Awesome. Thank you so much, Courtney and band, for leading us in worship. Thanks for being here to worship with us. That's my all-time favorite hymn, so I am fired up and ready to go. And today, we're going to start a new teaching series, and I want to work my way toward unveiling what it is. But first, let me just kind of set the stage. This is, for us as a church, the year of disciple-making. Now, is it ever not the year of disciple-making? No, it is never not the year of disciple making, but this year we're just saying it is, because we're just double underscoring this call and commission that's upon us. We want to make sure we have a solid foundation and that we're building disciples, that we're making disciples very intentionally. And so that's what our focus is this whole year. We started back in August looking at Jesus' call to discipleship and how he, you know, invites us to come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and you'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. It means take my way of being and my understanding of God and the scriptures. Take it upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we looked at all these different facets of Jesus' call to discipleship. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That was August. Then in September, we looked at the call to disciple making. And we studied the Great Commission and how we are called to always be making disciples, you know, going, making disciples of all nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And so discipleship and disciple making, they're really intertwined. They're like the double helix of the DNA strand of the Christian life. We are disciples who make disciples. Now, what are disciples? We define disciples as those who live in such a way that their clear aim is to have the life of Christ reduplicated in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the scriptures say. And disciples are learners, they're apprentices, and they want to learn everything of the master that what he is, they might be. I mean, think about it, if you're into martial arts and you're studying under a martial arts master, you basically want to have him reduplicated in you. You want to be like him, mind and body. Or football, you know, people who coach with Bill Belichick or Nick Saban, you know, they're discipled in his way. And then they go off and they make disciples of other coaches. And you can go online and you can see the whole coaching tree for Belichick and Saban and other famous football coaches like Bill Walsh. And I say a pox upon them all, but that's what they do. They make disciples who make disciples. And that's the call upon us. We have learned everything that Jesus had to give us, and we want to pass everything on to others. And really, that everything is the subject of this new teaching series. We're going to follow Christ in everything that he commanded, and we're going to teach others to do the same. But now, everything, is kind of a broad topic, and the Bible is kind of a big book. So when we're aiming for Christ, what is the content of that aim? I mean, what are we really trying to learn and do and be? That's what we're trying to distill down into a framework that we can get a hold of and understand, and one that dovetails with our mission as a church. And so we've been working on this, and we're going to unveil it to you now, okay? So the mission of our church, I trust you know, is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. That's our mission. Love God, love each other, love the world. Upward, inward, outward. Well, I want to invite you to look at it kind of this way. If we have an aim for Christ, here's the target. And our upward, inward, and outward mission is captured in the concentric circles. Okay, so let's just start with the inward arrow. And we're going to just put Christ at the center. We know God through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. He's at the center of the bullseye. And we know that we know God personally and maintain a dynamic relationship with him through the word and prayer. This is the way it's always been down through history. We understand that we really have a communicative relationship with God. And that's through the scriptures and through prayer. And so we're saying what we're aiming at when we're aiming for Christ is to be biblically formed and to be prayerfully submitted. You know, prayer is not first and foremost getting God to bend his will to mine, but it's aligning my will with his. So in prayer, we're submitted to God in our prayers. There's a lot more to say about that, but that's the center of the center. Now, when you look at the next ring, our love for each other, what does that consist in? And I want to suggest three things. First, we just want to be relationally healthy. You know, we want to be a grace-infused, a gospel-living people. You know, we bear with one another's burdens, and we forgive each other, and we honor one another above ourselves. And that's all a part of being relationally healthy. We also want to be morally discerning. Morality, right and wrong, matters. And it's not just your own private thing. You know, like you keeping your nose clean so God doesn't punish you. No, the way we live affects one another. Morality is a community project, and the scriptures teach us wisdom in the way in which we should go. And then we want to be sacrificially giving. That's not just with, you know, give money to the church. We want you to do that. We need you to do that. But we have spiritual gifts that are given for the benefit of the body. We have time and energy and resources to invest in one another. We want to be a sacrificially giving body. That's what makes the life of the church vibrant. But then let's look at the outer ring, okay? That's the orange. That's the life ring that we throw out there from our lifeboat. And really, we're just extending these same ways of being that we're embodying ourselves and our love for one another to the world and how we love the world. And so we want to be radically hospitable people. That's what it really means in many ways to be relationally healthy toward the world is, you know, we befriend people that everybody else writes off. Think about all the people that Jesus befriended and ate meals with, and nobody thought that a righteous, holy man should do that, but Jesus did it. It was a way of being relationally in the world. We want to be culturally engaged. This is us bringing good works to the world. Good is a moral word. How do we engage the world? We don't want to be compromised and conformed to the world, nor do we want to withdraw from the world. No, but in that classic phrase, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world, we're even for the world. We want to see the world do well. And we bring that distinctively through our gospel-inspired good works. And then, in terms of sacrificially giving, extended to the world, we want to be intentionally blessing. Intentionally blessing the world. That's what God called Abraham and his seed, his offspring, to do. I'm going to bless you, and through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And in particular, we want to bless the world with a gospel message that it so desperately needs to hear. And we want to be able to proclaim the message in such a way that it's really heard and received as good news. So that captures the content and the aim of our discipleship. And so our series that we're starting today is called Bullseye, Aiming for Christ. And there were 8 terms on that target, and we're going to work those one at a time for 8 weeks. We're going to aim at Christ, and then believe it or not, after those 8 weeks, it's going to be Advent. And we're going to turn around and see how Christ aims at us. Okay, so that's where we're going through the rest of the fall. I hope that's okay with you, because that's where we're going for the rest of the fall. So today, we're going to start by looking at the notion of being biblically formed. And oh, by the way, Christ is not only the center of the target, but Christ is going to be the center of each of these 8 ways of being. I mean, he's the trailblazer. He's the pioneer of our faith. And so we're going to be drawing all of our teachings up from the Gospels and how we see Jesus embodying these things so that then we can follow in his steps. So could I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word? And our text today is Matthew 5, 17 through 20, words that Jesus spoke in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and disciple making teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Jesus was a biblically formed person. And we know this not because we have any stories in the Gospels of, you know, Jesus taking his Bible and his journal and going off and having a quiet time the way hopefully many of us do. We don't have any stories like that. I mean, people in Jesus' day didn't even have Bibles, not personal copies, but the synagogues did. The synagogues had the scrolls of the Old Testament, and they were the most precious, valuable item in the entire community. People revered the Word of God. People were instructed in the Word of God. Children memorized vast swaths of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, he grew up in this environment. You know, we try to embody just a little of that reverence for scripture by doing the little liturgy we just did. We stand in honor of the reading of God's word. And when it's over, we proclaim it, the word of the Lord. And we thank God for it. Well, this was Jesus' whole way of being. He was a biblically formed person. Now, let me break that down a little bit. It starts simply with this, having faith in the scriptures. Having faith in the scriptures. You know, we have faith in the scriptures. And for many of us, we can just take that for granted. Of course, we have faith in the scriptures. We're church people. We go to church. We learn the Bible. It's preached every week. But why? Why do we have faith in the scriptures? Well, there are actually numerous reasons. There are historical reasons and archaeological reasons and existential reasons, what the book means in our own lives. And I could point you to books that lay it all out, the numerous beautiful reasons why we trust the scriptures. But let me give you one really obvious one, and maybe this is first and foremost. We have faith in the Bible because Jesus had faith in the Bible. Because Jesus had a sky-high view of the scriptures. I mean, our text right here bears it out. Don't think like somehow I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. You know, like, yeah, that was the Old Testament God, wrathful and lots of rules. No, I'm not setting any of that aside. I'm here to fulfill it, Jesus said. And he says an astonishing thing. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear until it's all accomplished. Heaven and earth might pass away, but God's word won't. Not one little letter or one stroke of the pen. You know, the old King James, not one jot or tittle. You know, jot, it's the word iota. It's the Greek letter, the smallest Greek letter, or as we say, iota. Not one iota is going to pass away. What's the least stroke of the pen? What's a tittle? Besides being a word that no middle school boy should be allowed to say. A tittle is just, it's the little thing that differentiates maybe one letter from another. Think about what separates an O from a Q. Just that little E. And Jesus says, that mark right there is more enduring than the cosmos. Heaven and earth will pass away before that little pen stroke does. From the will and intention of God until it is all accomplished. And he goes on to say, you know, if you're the kind of people who kind of consider the word of God of little account, you don't practice or teach it, you set even little bits aside, well, you're automatically there, least in the kingdom. I mean, even if you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're forgiven of your sins, great. But if you don't revere the word like Jesus does, you're automatically least. But if you hold to it, if you practice it, if you teach it and make disciples with it, well, then you're like automatically great in the kingdom. And Jesus just, you know, affirms this over and over again. We see this all throughout the Gospels. In John chapter 10, verse 35, he simply says, the scriptures cannot be broken, period. In Mark 7, he's in one of these debates and arguments with the teachers of the law, the Bible scholars of his day. And Jesus says this, you know what? You set aside the commands of God to teach the traditions of men. He says, I have a higher view of Scripture than you Bible scholars do, because you've become so enamored with your interpretive schemes and with the rules that you lay on top of God's rules to try to somehow protect those, you can't even discern the Word of God anymore. You lay heavy burdens on people and you don't lift a finger to help them. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. You just take my yoke upon you and you learn of me and you're going to find rest for your souls. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His yoke, his way of being, his interpretation of the Scriptures, it's easy and light. Not in that you get to sort of play loose with the Word of God, but Jesus is like, no, but you're going to be under God's word with me. You're going to be yoked up with me, and I'm going to show you how to fulfill it. Now, there are other ways, too, in which Jesus has just extreme faith in the Scriptures. I mean, consider this. Adam and Eve, Noah and the ark, Jonah and the whale. You know, these Old Testament fables, as many people would dub them, you know, that, come on, no enlightened, rational person believes literally happened or existed. You got to be kidding me. Well, you know what? Jesus references Adam and Eve and Noah and the ark and Jonah and the whale and Sodom and Gomorrah and on and on and on. And he takes them at face value and builds important teachings on them and seems apparently to believe literally in those things. That's how much faith he has in the Bible. And if Jesus has that kind of faith in the Bible, then we have good warrant for us to have faith in the Bible. That's why every Bible-believing church around the world basically says in its statement of faith, and we believe in the Scriptures, the inerrant Scriptures that are the final authority for our faith and practice. And that's what we believe here, because Jesus believed it. And because Jesus had faith in the Scriptures, secondly, being biblically formed, well, he was willingly and eagerly formed by the Scriptures. What do you mean to be formed by it? It means having your heart and mind and behavior all shaped and normed by the Scriptures. Jesus understood his identity from the Scriptures. He understood himself to be the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. You see, Daniel prophesied about this, you know, divine but apparently human figure coming from heaven to earth on a mission from God to establish a kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm that guy. I'm that guy that the Scripture said was coming. He had his identity formed by the Scriptures. He had his mission formed by the Scriptures. His ethics, his character, his attitudes. When he debated the religious authorities of his day, he brought Scripture to bear on his argument. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, no less than 68 times the Old Testament Scriptures are quoted. And virtually all of those are on the lips of Jesus. I mean, he just was thoroughly steeped in the Scriptures. Cut him and he bleeds Bible. From the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the wilderness and Satan tempted him, he faced down that enemy with the Scriptures. And at the end of his life, when he hung on the cross, he quoted the Scriptures. May we be such people, willingly and eagerly formed by the Scriptures. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're going because the Scriptures are constantly informing and just forming us, shaping us. And I got to tell you, this is vitally important, maybe never in such a way as today. I read an article in the current issue of The Atlantic. It's about how tyranny or how technology favors tyranny. And it's by a Hebrew scholar at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, a philosopher and historian. And he basically says, you know, we are giving up vast swaths of our own dominion and authority to algorithms. He says, just look, in the last 20 years, truth is now determined by the top results on a Google search. That's what I'm going to give my mind to. I'm going to trust that. We use Google to navigate, and pretty soon we may use it to actually drive us and to take us places. We are the kind of people who are trusting algorithms to tell us what to watch on Netflix, what to listen to on Spotify, who to date. Technologies are being developed now to where we could outsource to artificial intelligence our own medical care, our own college choices, our own career paths. He says, then it's going to be hard to walk this back because we're already a people who give up vast amounts of our data just for free email and funny cat videos, he says. And this is what he says. He says, humans are used to thinking about life as a drama of decision-making. But what will happen to life is we rely on AI to make ever more decisions for us. We don't have models for making sense of such lives. So what should we do? And here's his first piece of advice. For starters, we need to place a much higher priority on understanding how the human mind works, particularly how our own wisdom and compassion can be cultivated. And I say, hear, hear. And I know of no better way than to cultivate the life of the mind than to have a mind saturated in the scriptures. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Hebrews 12 tells us. Where do we learn wisdom? Where does a heart of compassion form except as it is normed by the scriptures of God? In fact, consider this. You know, who's going to own your data? That is a big issue in our world today because whoever owns it is going to have a lot of control over you. But consider this. God already has all your data. And he has more of your data than the world will ever have. And he doesn't use it to exploit you, but he wants to use it to form a plan for you and to bless you. The enemy comes to take your data and then to steal, kill, and destroy with it. But Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Surrender your heart and your mind and your life to him and to his holy, infallible word and be formed for life. Maybe you know the name Bart Ehrman. He is a professor at the University of North Carolina. And he chairs their religious studies department. But the thing about Bart Ehrman is he's what we would call an apostate, someone who has fallen away from the faith. Bart Ehrman was educated at Moody Bible Institute and graduated from Wheaton College, my alma mater, just a few years before I did. And then he turned and he fell away from the faith, and he's actually one of the most vocal opponents of Christianity out there. And he has hundreds of kids coming through his freshman seminar every year in his religious studies department. And Bart Ehrman is notorious for saying to all these kids, like, so, hey, how many of you actually, like, believe the Bible is the literal word of God? And, you know, you got a bunch of well-educated Southern kids. You got tons of kids in the rooms like, I believe the Bible is the word of God. He says, no, you don't. How many of you have read it the whole way through or read it most every day? And virtually all the hands go down. You go, see, you don't really believe the Bible is literally the word of God, or you would have read it by now, or you would be reading it most every day. The truth is you don't rely on the scriptures. You're not being formed by it. And I actually think that's a good thing. I'm going to explain to you during the course of the semester why that's the best path. That's frightening. That's why making disciples of our teenagers is so vital, because they're going to go out into a world that has that attitude. But you know, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And just while maybe droves of people will abandon the faith in college, some people find it, and they find it through the word of God. I want you to hear a story of somebody who found Christ in college reading his Bible. He is an intern with us this year with the Coalition for Christian Outreach at Lincoln University, and his name is Tommy Scales. Would you give Tommy a welcome? Little Tommy Scales. Little Tommy.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Ooh, well, hi, everybody. I'm Tommy. I want you to know how thankful I am to be here with you. For the first 18 years of my life, I never thought or even expected to be here. You see, I come from a different place than many of you. Good old Cleveland, Ohio. But I'm from the part of Cleveland where the sun doesn't shine that much. And we do the best we can with the cards we were dealt and decide to never fold. I grew up in the inner city, in poverty, and in a broken family, with a dad who is, to this day, a drug addict. My childhood was both struggle and survival. As I grew up, I had no basis of scripture or the Bible because the people around me didn't even think that the Bible or God was real. Where I'm from, it's hard to believe in a God where shootings are normal, racism thrives, and pain is so, so prevalent. Yet, even there, I would sneak outside as a little kid to get away from the chaos in the house. And I would look up at the stars and convince myself every time that God was real. Because no man or woman could make those beautiful stars. I kept this confidence all through middle and high school, still with no biblical formation. I received a full scholarship to play basketball in college, and all the players would report to school in the summer to train and attend summer school. After the first day of practice in the summer, I received directions to my teammate Rudy's apartment because Rudy was the only barber on campus, and I needed that teammate discount. Somebody had to take care of this beautiful black hair. So, as I walked into the apartment complex, I saw Rudy waiting for me on the steps reading his Bible. So I asked him, "Bro, what are you reading?" Now, if you don't know Rudy, Rudy has a very sarcastic and smart mouth. So he continues saying, "The Bible, you heard of it?" Now, if you don't know me, I never back down. So I continue saying, "Yeah, bro, and I know how to read. Who would have thought?" As Rudy started cutting my hair, he started talking about the Bible and what he was reading, and it sounded really intriguing. If anything, it sounded like a really great story that had a lot of juicy details. I remember him talking about this God that I had already convinced myself was real when I was a little kid. Rudy added more to that now by saying that this God has a son named Jesus and that he has so much love to give freely, but people refuse to take it. And with this, he saved so many people from terrible situations. Rudy always used to say this verse pertaining to the act of taking time to read the Bible that comes from John chapter 8, verse 32, that reads, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I remember asking myself, "Can you really be free?" After that conversation, I began to read the Bible. But I didn't just read the Bible. I started to devour scripture. I wanted more of this Jesus that saves and loves. I wanted both, salvation and love, without me even realizing it. I started to read at least a chapter a day, every single day, and sometimes much more. When I got tired, I remembered I would take a 2-hour nap or wait till I had to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night and not go back to sleep until I read more. I ended up reading the entire Bible in a year and decided, all right, I'm all in. I'm following Jesus. I gave up sex, wild parties, cheap love, and approval. I started to believe while reading that Jesus Christ could save this little kid from Cleveland that came from heartache, trauma, and pockets of loveless chapters in his life. As his walk continues, with me accepting his love that many people refuse to take freely, the Bible to this day still reminds me that he can still save me, has saved me, and loves Tommy. We all need that daily reminder. A verse that continues to prove true for me is Psalm 68, verse 6, that reads, The God sets the lonely in families. I live with the Ekmans in their huge house. But what people don't know is that they themselves are better than their house. And they have given me a piece of my childhood back through letting me be a part of their family. They probably don't even realize how much life has been healed because of that biblical promise and their family. Another verse I ran into this week in my morning devotional times was Luke chapter 12, verse 7, that reads, "Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more to me than many sparrows." This verse is something that I'm still learning in because it reminds me it doesn't matter what job I have, how tall I am, what people and family have done to me, failing parents, or if I had or find a wife and get married, because none of them know the numbers of the hairs that are on my head like Jesus does. Therefore, my love is secured. I don't have to search for it in cheap loves like Facebook likes or friendships or dating. When was cheap love ever good enough? Since when was that the standard? It is through being biblically formed, through knowing and hoping in His word that I have been reminded that I am free, free indeed. So, with or without those things, I'm loved. And until these cheap loves can count the number of my hairs on my head, then they are second and always will be second to Jesus Christ that lives in victory and to the God who made those beautiful stars that showed this little kid a long, long time ago. Thank you.
So we want to be biblically formed people. It starts with having faith in the scriptures and then willingly being formed by them. But there's another aspect to that, and that is living to fulfill the scriptures. This too is something that Jesus was all about. He didn't come to abolish the scriptures, but to fulfill them. Now, the word fulfill or fulfillment in the Bible is really a very important word. It has a twin meaning. On the one hand, it's just to complete or accomplish something. But on the other hand, it is to enlarge or enhance something. And it's kind of like this. You know, if you place an order with Amazon, your order goes to a fulfillment center, right? And it basically goes on somebody's do list. They receive the order, and at least until robots entirely take over, some person has to go pick and pack and ship your items. And once they've done that, they've completed the task. They can check it off their do list. They've fulfilled. But when the package comes, is your life greatly enhanced? Yay, I got a new printer cartridge. You know, life is good. No, probably not. You know, the enhancement and the enrichment's really not there. You know, most of the world's fulfillments are only kind of the first half. You get to check something off your do list. But Jesus' fulfillments not only complete a task, but they truly enlarge and enrich a life. And I can kind of break it down for you by just looking at this fact that Jesus says he fulfills the law and the prophets. What the prophets declared and promised were basically items that God put on his own to-do list, things that God obligated himself to do. He's not obligated to us. Ultimately, he's obligated to his own character. But he made numerous prophecies throughout the scriptures of what he was going to do. It was on his do list. And they go all the way back really to the beginning. I mean, after Adam and Eve rebelled against God and fell into sin, God made a promise to Eve. He said, one day your offspring is going to crush that serpent's head. But down through the ages, where was the serpent crusher? Not just to kill a snake, to defeat Satan. Where was he? In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I'm going to build you into a great nation, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed. But where's the global blessing? In Deuteronomy 18, after the Exodus, God told Moses and the Israelites, one day a new prophet like me is going to arise, Moses says. And you got to listen to him because basically he's going to lead you on a new and greater Exodus. But where was the new Moses? God promised David, one day your son is going to take the throne and his kingdom's never going to end. Well, all of David's sons and all the later kings, all of their kingdoms fell. Where's the kingdom that will endure? And there are actually, by some counts, 333 prophecies in the Old Testament with regard to the Messiah that for centuries went unfulfilled. They're just sitting there on God's do list. But then you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, and Jesus comes on the scene. And Matthew's gospel is actually organized around the whole notion that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promise. In fact, Matthew organizes his book around 12 uses of the phrase that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A nice round biblical number, 12. 12 times in Matthew's gospel, it says that from start to finish of Jesus' life. You know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary that the scriptures might be fulfilled. His family had to flee into Egypt that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He came back and lived in Nazareth that the scriptures might be fulfilled. When he grew up, he moved to Capernaum that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He did miracles that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He taught in parables that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then he was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And he had his clothes, you know, divided up among the soldiers. And he was crucified with criminals, all that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when he drew his last breath, battered and bloodied, he died having not had one of his bones broken that the scriptures might be fulfilled. From start to finish, Jesus just fulfills the scriptures. He completes God's do list. And that's an awesome thing. But Jesus not only fulfilled the prophets, he fulfilled the law. And the law, you could say, is what was on our do list. This is how life is supposed to be. God's the creator of it and of your particular life. This is how you're supposed to live. And the law is our do list. And I probably don't have to enumerate the ways for you in which we fail to check anything off our do list. I'll just give you one example. Let's just go through the Ten Commandments, and we'll stop when we get to one that we haven't fulfilled. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that was a short exercise, because who has done that? I mean, who has fulfilled no other gods before God? And you go down through the list, hundreds of them, and we don't do a one of them properly. We are all warped in our rebellion and sin. We're driven by what the Bible calls the flesh, which really isn't the physical self. It's the spiritual sin nature within us that's just bent on rebellion against God. We just can't hold up our end of the bargain. God will be our God, and he will fulfill his do list, but we will not be his people. And so Jesus comes, and he renders on our behalf a perfect obedience that we could not give. Jesus fulfills the whole law in the positive, doing everything that you should do and not doing anything you shouldn't do. And then, miracle of miracles, he not only fulfills the law behaviorally in that way, but judicially. He fulfills the law, that is, the penalty for sin that was to fall upon us. You know, if you don't fulfill the law, you got to at least suffer the consequences. And God did not condemn the human race to hell immediately, but he let that go for a while too, until Jesus could come and first live a sinless life and then lay that life down as a sin offering for us and bear the full penalty of the law. And now, hey, there's no double jeopardy. Jesus suffered for us. We can go free in him. Jesus not only checks off the obligations, but he enriches and enhances our lives by fulfilling it all for us. And you know what the result is? Take a look at Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. Now get this. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that's a complicated theological statement, but I trust you're tracking with it. Basically, Jesus lived a sinless life for us and laid it down as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And that not only, you know, takes care of the law and fulfills the law, but here's the enhancement. It also destroys the sin nature as the ruling principle of our own hearts. Jesus took your sin nature and nailed it to the cross. And in place of that motivational center, that operating system, he installs the Spirit. He pours out his Holy Spirit on us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, that we might be able to walk in God's ways and fulfill his will and carry out every righteous requirement of the law, which is just the right way to go in life. We can do it because we have the Spirit. This is actually the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to take out your heart of stone, that rebellious heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my word on your heart, and I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and I'm going to move you to walk in my ways. That's the enhancement of the work of Christ as he fulfills the scriptures for us. It's kind of like this. How many of you have ever flown a plane? Anybody ever flown a plane? How many of you have ever flown a plane without being a pilot? I have. I have a friend out in Chicago who has a small plane. And one time he took Deanne and I up to Wisconsin on a beautiful Saturday just to have lunch in another state, you know, like you do. You fly your plane there. And he let me drive. Now, he didn't let me drive from the ground. You know, if it had been like on me to kind of get us from here to there, there is no way that would have worked. We would have all been killed, or more likely, we would have like not gotten out of the parking space, you know, because I don't know the first thing about flying a plane. But he did all the work. He took us up to 10,000 feet or something, and he says, hey, why don't you fly? And so with him right there, I take the wheel, and I was flying that plane. I actually steered it a little bit. It was really cool. I got to fly a plane. Well, you see, that's because everything that I needed to fly was provided for me. And hey, you know what they call that steering column in an airplane? They call it a yoke. And I was yoked up with a real pilot. And I could fly that plane to a glorious new destination. That's exactly what Romans 8 is saying that Jesus does for us. You lose the sin nature as the ruling principle of your life. You receive the Spirit that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. You're just flying along because everything you need is given to you and you're yoked up with a real pilot. And you're going from here to there on wings. There's an old little poem that says, run and work the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. May you know the power of Christ and his Spirit in you to walk and fly in the path of his commands. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray and close with a song. And now, Lord God, we thank you for your word, inscripturated for us in a book that every single one of us could have with us at all times. And we're thankful even more for the living word, Jesus, the full expression of your character and your will for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for fulfilling the law and the prophets, not just to complete a task, but to enhance our lives. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can walk and fly in the path of your commands because you've set us free. And would you now grant us, God, the grace to walk forward in the newness of life that you provide? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.